There we go. All right. Okay, so our calling is to glorify God by replicating and resembling in our relationships something of the glorious relationship within the Godhead. And we said that the third aspect, after oneness, the oneness of the Godhead, the oneness of God, and the work of God, we want to look at the light of the triune God. And so there, these first four points, we see in the New Testament, and we could add to this, but just each person delights in the other persons of the Trinity. We see the Father's delight in His Son in great clarity in Matthew. You turn over to Matthew chapter 3. The scene is the baptism of Jesus. Verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I heard a pastor talking about that passage one time, and he said it's as if God couldn't contain his joy in his Son. You know, it's like a father watching his boy play ball or something, and he said the son does something fantastic. That's my boy. You know, just can't control himself because it's just the joy in seeing your child do well. That there's something of that that resembles even this, that God, as he looks out of heaven, he speaks out of heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Now what's happened is Jesus has embraced the mission formally. That's what's happened here. He's formally embraced the mission, because to be baptized was to identify himself with sinners. That's why John the Baptist, before this happens, when Jesus comes into the water and to be baptized, gets in line. John's like, "What are you? I can't baptize you. You should baptize me." John saw it rightly. You do not need to be baptized. But Jesus said it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. This is the path that the Father has sent me on, to identify with sinful humanity and to bear their sins, even though I'm spotless. So do it. And John, of course, did it. The Spirit descends. God's giving of the Spirit visibly, manifesting in an outward way that people could even see. And as John testifies in John's gospel, he saw the Spirit descend upon the Lord Jesus and remain. That's how he knew he's the one. Remember, this is how you'll know the Spirit will descend upon him and remain. Well, the Father's delight in his Son. It's kind of bookended in the gospel. You see it in Matthew 17, not too long before the cross, the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up on the high mountain, he was transfigured before them. Verse 2, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. The glory, the effulgence of his divine glory is now unveiled. Who he is being seen. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Peter, you kind of rousing from sleep. The other Gospels tell us they were asleep. They wake up. They see this. And Peter, always first out of the box with something to say, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." I mean, he realizes what's happened, and he thinks we should die. We've seen something that we should not be able to see and live. So he's like, "Hey, it's good for us to be here. Because, hey, we can do something. We can make tabernacles for you, for Moses, and for Elijah." You know, the big three. Because after all, we know you're a prophet. And Moses and Elijah are the two great prophets of the Old Testament. Moses, the first prophet. Elijah, the one who kicks off the prophetic ministry that we have the prophets Isaiah and all them come after Elijah. When they're kind of prosecuting the Nation of Israel prosecuting the violations of the covenant. So you have these two installments of prophets represented in Jesus. And so he makes what, you know, was a fairly reasonable thing. Hey, let's do something to honor all three of you. And I love the Lord's answer. God's answer out of heaven, after Peter says that, while he was still speaking, he didn't get to finish even, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." As if he says, though Moses and Moses was a friend of God, Elijah was a mighty prophet of God, what he says, in comparison to my Son, they're nothing. This is my Son. Listen to him. So the Father's delight in his Son. Well, you see that, in a sense, you see it in the whole Old Testament in the giving of the Scriptures. The whole message of the Old Testament is, you know, seek me, here's my covenant, you're breaking my covenant, but the Son is coming. The Messiah is coming. When the Son comes, everything's going to be okay. And so this, all that anticipation, and now he's saying, my Son is here. I've installed my King upon Zion, like he says in Psalm 2. Father's delight in the Son. Secondly, the Son's delight in the Father. And here, let's go again to John. We see that as Jesus is ministering, he wants people to understand where his power and his words and his ministry come from. He keeps pointing to the Father. In chapter 5, 17, after he's healed someone on the Sabbath, the healing at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, the Jews are upset with him because he healed on the Sabbath. He says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That's a clear statement of deity. My Father works on the Sabbath. If he stopped working on the Sabbath, the world would cease. And I work on the Sabbath because I'm God. Who works on the Sabbath? God. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Another good verse for those Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the Jews certainly thought he was claiming to be God. Verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." It's as if he says, you see me and what I'm doing and you marvel at it, but what I'm doing is just a reflection of the Father. Give glory to him. It's like he's pointing to him. Isn't the Father wonderful? Isn't the Father glorious? Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Father, the Son delights in his Father. We see it also in chapter 14. We read these verses earlier, 10 and 11. But looking at it from this angle now, the words that I say, this verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" This is after Philip's asked, "Show me the Father," and how can you say that? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." The words that you are hearing and the works that you are seeing give praise to the Father. Okay, we could go on, but let's move on to the Son, the Son's delight in the Spirit. And we're already in chapter 14. Let's note how he expresses this delight in the Spirit. After he's told him at the beginning of the chapter, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." I'm going away, but I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you a helper, and he's going to be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. I've been telling you, I've had this limited time directly in your presence. It's 3.5 years. I've been speaking to you. I've spoken these things. But, look, verse 26, this is how good it's going to be when the Helper comes. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You see, it's going to be wonderful when the Spirit gets here. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Again, later on that night, he's saying, listen, when the Spirit comes, it's going to be wonderful. He's going to guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, that's the Son delighting in the Spirit. But right after that, you see the Spirit delighting in the Son. Look at verse 14, 16, 14. After he just said, he will speak, he will disclose to you what is to come, look at verse 14. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me. Here's the Son saying, look at the Spirit. Don't be discouraged, I'm leaving. The Spirit is coming. It's better for you to have him. The Spirit comes, and his ministry is to glorify the Son. This is how you know where the Spirit is ministering. Jesus is exalted. You remember the Brownsville revival thing that happened about 25 years ago, maybe? Was it early 90s? Remember that? World Magazine did a really good article on that. You may have read that back in the 90s when this thing was going on. It was a revival that started, they planned and started, like you can plan a revival. Anyway, they had a series of meetings in Brownsville, and some really strange things were happening. People were coming forward just weeping and crying, and it went on and on and on, night after night after night after night. People were flooding from all over the country coming. There was rumor that healings were happening, but mainly it was just this, what apparently appeared to be a sense of conviction of sin, and, you know, like God was really moving. And so the question was he? And so World Magazine had sent a guy down there, and he went to, I don't know how many nights, it was a number of times to it. And one of the things that he brought up, the guy that went, I forgot who it was, said, you know, in analyzing the teaching and preaching that went on, there was no talk about Christ. There was a lot of talk about sin. You need to get right with God. They would talk about Jesus a little bit, but it was always just tangentially. You need to come to Jesus. Yeah, everyone does, but that's not saying much about Jesus. There was no talk about the cross. There was no explanation of the glory of redemption. There was no lifting up, really, of the Son in all of his majesty. And so this person said, in concluding this and looking at what the Scripture says, how do you know where the Spirit is? Well, where the Spirit is, he will be testifying about Jesus. In fact, he just in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So the Spirit can't stop talking about Jesus. So you see this kind of this mutual delight. The Father loves to talk about the Son. The Son loves to talk about the Father. The Son loves to talk about the Spirit. The Spirit loves to talk about the Son and the Father. There's a genuine love and delight in each of the persons and their roles. I mean, because the Son, it's not that the Spirit is intrinsically better than the Son. No, they're equal in power and glory. But the Spirit's role in the economy of redemption is different and distinct and is going to be a tremendous blessing. And so Jesus is delighting in that for our sake and ultimately for God's glory. So if we understand that, then and this is like Dr. Kelly was saying in that thing, there was no unhappiness, there was no loneliness in the Trinity before the world was created. There has been intense delight and joy and bliss and glory. Everything that they are has always been fullness and wonder. So now how does that, we're not just to seek oneness and being the image of God to reflect His in our likeness, in our image. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Male and female, he made them. How do we then reflect this delight in our marriage? So we need to, number two, determine to delight in your spouse. It's a decision. And it is, when considered properly, it is not only reasonable and logical and biblical, it is the only thing to do. And this gets to, again, something I mentioned a couple times, closing the gap between our professed theology, or our stated theology, and our practical theology. You know, we say we believe this, but we live as if we believe this. Close that gap. That's what sanctification is, right? So how do we do that? Well, I have an if-then proposition about that will help us to consider delighting in our spouse. If, first, if there's three things. If God is sovereign, and if God is wise, if he's sovereign, he's really in control of everything. As I love Spurgeon's illustration, he said that God is so, his sovereignty extends to every particle in the universe. He says, if you stand by a window and you see the dust particles, you know, in the sunlight coming in the window, you see the dust particles flying in the air. He says, not one of them falls apart from the exact place the Father wills. That's how sovereign God is. So he's not only sovereign. He's all-wise. He's the all-knowing, all-wise God. He knows everything, and he knows how to do everything best. You know, wisdom is knowledge applied practically, right? It's not just knowing. It's knowing how to apply it. God knows how to take things that he knows and apply them perfectly. Never makes a mistake. We see this in Scripture. I mean, it's so cool how you read certain books, and it's like the split-second timing of things. And you think about how it must have looked at the time. One of my favorite stories in this indication is Joseph. I mean, I was mentioning yesterday that really all of the doctrines of that we hold start in Genesis. They're like the headwaters for all of the doctrines that flow out and through the Scriptures. And we talked about justification by faith alone there in Genesis 15. But the doctrine of providence, there's just this beautiful picture of that in the story of Joseph, Genesis 37 to 50. That is that God is sovereign over everything, and he foreordains everything that comes to pass for his glory and the good of his people. Everything, whatsoever comes to pass, right? So you see this in Joseph's life. Joseph has the dream that he's going to rule over his people, I mean his brothers, and even his dad and mom remember the second dream. And you know, when you read that story and you try to, it's so important when we read Scripture to try to put ourselves as if we're reading again for the first time so we don't miss things. And I remember going back through that and getting ready to teach it a few years back. And as you read it, even though I know the story, you read him have that first dream. The first dream, remember, is the sheaves, and they all bow down to his sheaf. There's 12 sheaves, and 11 of them bow down to his. His stands up. And he, now, I think what's happening is he has a sense of prophetic unction that he can't contain. He goes out, and he's sensing God spoke to him, and he just tells it. And remember the response he got. And his brothers were not impressed. They were not happy. Yeah, they're already jealous because, let's face it, Jacob is apparently not the best dad. He is showing favoritism in a way that appears to be, you know, possibly sinful. It's certainly not wise. Right? Okay, so they're dealing with that. He has the first dream. Then he has the second dream. And remember, the second dream is the stars and the sun and the moon. And not only are the other 11 stars, all the stars bowing down, his brothers, but the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And I remember reading that thinking, Joseph, don't tell him. No, don't do it. You're going to regret this. And of course, he just can't help himself. He tells it. And I think mainly because of the prophetic unction, probably also there's some pride, who knows. I think sin's involved in it probably. You know, Jacob's sin, Joseph's sin, they could have done things better. And so at the moment that they sin, they're violating the stated command of God. Now, theirs is less clear. Let's go to the brothers. the brother's jealousy leads them to want to kill him. Now, they're going against the clear will of God. God hates murder. And so for them to want to murder their brother in jealousy and envy, it's terrible. It's wicked. Satan's involved in it. And yet we know that even this sin is being perfectly planned and allowed, ordained, not commissioned. God, in one sense, is forbidding it. In another sense, he's ordaining it. His sovereignty is so great. So that everything that's happening, their sin, their decision then not to kill him but to sell him into slavery, Potiphar's wife, remember, her lust and then her embarrassment at his rejection and her vengeance at him to blame him as if he tried to rape her. Injustice after injustice, Potiphar's failure to even see, you haven't seen the kind of man I am, I wouldn't do this. Potiphar ignores it, puts him in the prison. He does well in the prison. Remember the baker and the cupbearer, and he interprets the dreams. And remember Joseph, before the cupbearer leaves, the baker's going to get killed. The cupbearer says, "Don't forget me when you get back into your position." What happened? He forgot him for 2 years. It's a long time. All these bad things happening so that when Pharaoh has a dream, the cupbearer's like, "I remember. There's a guy that can help you with this dream." And he's exactly where God wanted him to be at exactly the right time. Well, if we believe that, if he really is wise and he really is good and he really is sovereign, then whatever has come to pass, he foreordained. You may say, "Well, you know, we rushed into it. I mean, you guys got married in 8 months. You know, that's pretty." You hear people that do it even quicker than that, right? They meet and they get married. And or somebody gets married in a situation, their parents were against it or whatever, and you wonder if you go back and you could go back and say, "We didn't handle it the right way." Well, okay, maybe you didn't. Maybe you need to repent. You need to confess that. If you haven't yet, you need to. But if you have, now you can praise God that he's working sovereignly through where you are right now. And that he even ordained in his perfect wisdom that you would be here so that you cannot regret. I mean, you, like I said, you repent is one thing. You confess, yes, but you don't regret. We have a repentance without regret because we know God is at work. So he has us where he wants us to be. So therefore, the spouse that I have at this moment, my spouse is, this is the then, is perfect for me in every way. That doesn't mean that my spouse is perfect. Perfect for me at this moment right now. Because we're not perfect. We're going to be perfect when we're glorified. We're all in process, right? We're works in projects of God that he's working in. But for me right now, apparently, because God has me with my spouse at this point in time, she's exactly what I need at this moment in time for him to do what he wants to do in me. That's really something you have to really ponder and reflect on. I think it's true. Now, how do we apply this? Let's think about this. If God wants our relationship to look like his relationship, and what we saw is that the Father loves to talk about the Son, and it's not in some kind of, it's in a beautiful, appropriate way. And the Son loves to talk about the Father, the Father loves to talk, the Son loves to talk about the Spirit, the Spirit loves to talk about the Son. The delight that they have ought to be seen in us. It doesn't mean that we go around talking about our spouse ad nauseum to other people. "I just have the best wife in the world, Paul. I have the best wife in the world." That's not godly. I had the best wife in the world for me. You have the best wife in the world for you. Right? So we don't just go around doing that, but it means that we really have this confidence. I have the best person for me. And I can rejoice that you have the best person for you. And we need to work that out. So think about this physically. You'll hear guys, I remember when I was a teenager, we used to talk about, I had a friend that we would, this is kind of goofy and silly, but I was not where I needed to be with the Lord at this point. We weren't going to church regularly. And so we used to rate girls. like 1 to 10. This was the movie 10 came out somewhere along that. We'd rate them and we'd talk about, you know, this attribute. Oh, she's got really pretty hair. Oh, she's got such a pretty face. She has a pretty figure, whatever. And so we would rate girls. Well, Patty always rated really high on my list, actually, because she was in high, we're high school sweethearts. And so, this was before I could possibly hope to ask her out yet. She was a year ahead of me, actually, though she's only 5 months older. So I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go into this much detail on that. But the point was, you know, you have attributes that you're sort of drawn to. And it's true for women to men. There's certain guy, you know, a certain look of a guy. It's what maybe as you grew up, you thought, well, that's just, you know, tall, dark, and handsome. Or you like blonde-headed men. Or you're a guy and you like red-headed girls. Or you like blondes. Or you like brunettes. Or whatever it is. And you like this particular attribute. Well, what this means is when you're married, the ideal woman for you has whatever it was before, it is now clear and stamped indelibly. And it's unalterable, and it is the woman you're married to. Whatever she is exactly what God wanted you to have. And to think differently is just to argue with God. I really wish I had. Really? You think you know better than God? No. So what you do is you start intentionally delighting in your spouse. Her hair color, her figure, her whatever, just physically, the attributes. That's what's delightful to me. This is what we're told to do in Proverbs chapter 5, that passage on immorality and the father advising his son to stay far away from the adulterous woman. In the end of that chapter, he says, delight in the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you. Be always enraptured with her love. That's what the scripture calls us to do. So we should do that physically both ways. For ladies, your husband is exactly God's prototypical husband for you. This is just working on our theology. Right? So that's physically. Well, let's talk about intellectually. It's going to be the same thing. The aptitudes and the abilities that our spouses have are exactly what God wanted us to have. We said it's a helper suitable. So as a man, this is the helper that I need. Exactly. I mean, we're all continuing to grow. We understand that, right? We're not stopping. Hey, you got to deal with me as I am. I'm not going to exercise anymore. Just take what you got. That's not loving. We should be trying to be better for our spouse because we're looking not to our own interests, but also with the interests of others. But anyway, you know, but the point is, on the other hand, and it's okay to encourage, you know, you probably might want to, maybe we ought to both consider exercising. That's a better way to do it, isn't it? Through the years, I've had more problem with my weight than Patty has. She's always been able to eat whatever she wanted. As we've gotten older, you know, it's funny how you get older, it gets more and more challenging. It's like earlier you could just decide you want to lose a little weight and you lose it. Now it's like you decide to lose a little weight and you gain weight. So that worked. But the point is that we need to realize that what God has done, he's not made a mistake. So he's given me what I need. And so I need to rejoice in that and delight in that. Same thing with just personality, you know, disposition. Some people are, you know, we can, like I said last night, we can try to change our spouse or we can accept them as they are, delight in them. And then it's amazing. Once you get that right, do you remember the old saying, people don't know how much you don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's true in life, right? And that's the way God operates. He shows his love, then he gives his law. He delivers them from Egypt, shows his love, then he gives them his law. Okay, so the same thing's true even in marriage. Of course, you know, as I love and I serve, then I'm going to have more influence to help my spouse along and vice versa, right? So physically, intellectually, emotionally, family backgrounds, the challenges that came with marrying your spouse, the family that you inherited in that interchange. Sometimes you come off really good. And sometimes you think, well, maybe that wasn't such a good deal. When I started dating Patty in high school, And her mom was one of the best cooks that has ever walked the face of the earth, at least in Georgia. She was fantastic. And I mean, I was dating this girl. I couldn't believe she was dating me. And then I got to go over and eat at her house all the time. And her mom was one of the people that loved to cook. It's like I would come in. We may have gone to dinner ourselves. Maybe we went to a movie or something. We come back, it's 10:30. Can I fix you anything to eat? And you know, when you're a high school boy, when do you not want to eat? Of course, I'll eat whatever. I mean, you don't say anything. I don't know. And she would just be whipping something up. And it was always fantastic. Anyway, so that I really came out well in that. But a wonderful family. But still, there are challenges that you move into. Well, this is part of it. So delight in it, and let's work together on that. It's just applying our theology. Now, let's keep thinking about this beyond that. Spiritually, we said physically, intellectually, emotionally, family background. Spiritually, this means that the spiritual gifts of my spouse are exactly what God wanted me to be partnered with. So we ought to try to understand what the gifts of our spouse are. See where their aptitudes are, their abilities. And, you know, even just their skills, speaking naturally. You know, what is it that my spouse loves to do? This, again, back to Wayne Mack's book. He has a thing in here later in this book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime. This is really, like I said, his genius is asking questions. He has a thing where he says 50 questions. It's actually kind of funny. He says 50 questions a man should ask his wife. Let me see if I can find that real quick. But then what's interesting is I looked to see if he had 50 questions a wife should ask her husband. Previous chapters, he's just asked the wives to say, you know, what are your husband's favorite foods? Like, you don't need to ask him. You already know. Almost. I mean, I'm sure it's not really true that way, but it's like you're more likely to know than he is. So it's like, guys, I know you don't know these things. Go ahead and ask. But it was like, ask, you know, what's her favorite food? What does she love to do? What down to things like, you know, what really makes you feel secure and happy? It was all kind of questions like that. I won't go into any more just to tell you that. But that's the kind of thing we need to do. So you take stock of that. You realize, this is the person I have. This is the person that I need to love and serve and to be one with and to work with. And part of that is delighting in. And there are things about our spouse that they see things differently. You know, we don't care about certain things. I mean, you know, Patty is really gifted in decorating. She's like in a meal, she's more about presentation. I mean, only about presentation, but she cares about that. With me, when I fix food for the kids, they're lucky if the pizza that I heated or whatever, or if I had a bowl of soup, it's going to be in a bowl. You can only have soup in a bowl, but the pizza will probably be just sitting on the table. Maybe a napkin underneath it. You know, why waste? Why have to clean up a dish? And so presentation isn't big to me, but it's important to her. Well, I need to learn that if it's that important to her, and she's going to be coming down, she's going to see this. I really need to make sure I get this right. She's going to say, Ty, what are you doing? But actually, also teaching my kids better, you know, about this. This is more important than I tend to think it is, and it is important. But just learning their aptitudes, their gifts, and then celebrating that, you know, we said that the man has the vision and he has the calling and the woman's his helper. But there's a counter side to that, which is we're responsible to nourish and cherish them as we do our own bodies, to provide for, to care for, to attend to, so that we need to really, and like I said earlier, we need to, as Peter said, 1 Peter 3:7, we need to live with our wives in an understanding way according to knowledge. We need to study them. And so we need to help them thrive. There was an illustration I read one time in a book. The book that Doug Wilson wrote on marriage, Reforming Marriage, where he said that the word husband is a good word for the male in the marriage relationship. And it actually, the English word husband, this isn't necessarily the biblical word, but this is the English word we have. He was just saying it's providential. The word husband, where does it come from? It's an agricultural word. A husbandman is one who tends the garden, who cares for the vine, if it's or the vineyard, the grape, the vines in the vineyard, or the crops, the pecan trees. You know, it's the husbandman is the one that's doing what needs to be done, pruning and caring for, weeding, fertilizing. And you can tell how good the husbandman is doing when you look at the garden. And he used this illustration. He said, you know, if we have a right view of what headship means, headship is authority, but it's also source, responsibility before God, that we need to understand our responsibility as men, that the garden we've been given is our wife, and we're to tend that, and the responsibility for the beauty and the produce is us. He says, you know, if you pass by a garden, say there's a garden there, and it's overgrown with weeds, and it's not producing, you'd be foolish to get mad at the garden. What's wrong with you? Why can't you produce better? No, it means the husband is not doing his job. There's an element of that. We're responsible to do that. It's a sobering responsibility. That's why we're to love as Christ loved the church. And we're, remember, to wash her with the water, with the word, to remove every spot and blemish. So if we're doing what we need to do, we're attending to, we're carefully studying, and we're loving and working together the things we've talked about, and then beauty, more and more beauty is going to grow. And that's the blessing we get. As we die to self and we serve, Jesus said, if you love your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you find it. When you die to self, you end up getting. That's one of we mentioned the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. A meek person is someone who lets go of their rights and their claim. They let go. So he says, blessed are the meek for what? For they shall inherit the earth. If you let go of what you're trying to hold on to for God's glory, you get everything. That's the way of the Lord. I heard Howard Hendricks one time was counseling a young man, and he said, his man was talking about his wife, and she's like, she is so negative all the time. She's constantly nagging me. She's never happy. I can never do anything to satisfy her. She's not warm. She's not affectionate. She withholds from me physical affection, like to punish me. She's just vindictive. And Hendricks hears him go on for a couple of minutes, and he says, wow, what a terrible person. Why would you marry someone like that? He said, she wasn't like that when I married her. Oh, you're the one who made her like that. There's some truth in that. It's not 100%. The woman could still be a godly woman with a bad husband. But there's a real sense of responsibility upon us. And delighting in our spouse, when they know and that we're laboring so that we want to be with them more than we want to be with anybody else. And like I said, if things have been difficult and you find yourself not wanting to be together, like we shared about the time that we had so much trouble, and you can begin finding those things happen. Those conflicts have a way of coming around. History has a way of repeating itself. We got to watch out. But if you feel like that, then you've got to start applying love, and you've got to do what God says that you're supposed to do to rebuild and restore. You know, there's nothing better that we can do for our children than to love our spouse and delight in our spouse. That's the greatest gift you can give to your kids. Yeah, I can see that in our daughter, especially. I mentioned her. She's 16. I can see, actually, how happy it makes her when I show her mom affection. Even though sometimes, like, you know how, I don't know if you guys do this, but sometimes I'll kiss her mom just to annoy her a little bit, you know? You can tell, you know, sometimes you just do it spontaneously and you realize you're having effect. It's like, oh, you know, or something like that. So I just, anyway, I rub it in a little bit. But the reality is, she knows that I love her mom. And it gives her a sense of security, that things are right. That's a great place to grow up, and it's a great opportunity for our children to see a model of how they should be, but even more to see something of God in that. This is the way God is. God is good. Look what he's done in giving us marriage. And it's a reflection of him. I want to close with one story that I heard a missionary tell years ago. Someone in I think it was Southeast Asia. And the story was a missionary had been ministering in different villages. We have a missionary actually in Cambodia, and it was, sounds like a situation similar to his, where he goes from village to village, you know, in a certain area, shepherding different little small churches. And so this missionary had a rotation, and he had been ministering for a while, and he had been out of a particular village for a number of months, almost a year, because of just other responsibilities. And he went back, and he sees this young woman who he doesn't recognize. Now, these are small little villages, you know, just 20 or 30 people in each one. And you know, they're close together with other villages, but you know the people there. And he says, he's thinking, who is that? And he hasn't said anything to anyone. He's just looking. I don't recognize her. And it hits him, I do know. And this is so-and-so's daughter. And he says, she just looks so, so beautiful. I don't remember her looking like that. And it's just marked the difference. So he's talking to the father later, and he says, I saw your daughter today, and she just looks wonderful. Tell me, what's happened? And they were already believers. But anyway, this he says, well, she got married, a few months ago. Young man in the village had asked for her to be married to him, and he had given the dowry. And they had the custom that you would pay a dowry to get a bride. And that where, you know, a normal dowry was, I couldn't locate this information again to get the particulars, but it was something like this. A normal dowry would be, you know, four chickens and a pig. This is what I'm going to give so that I can have this woman as my wife. Sometimes only six chickens, no pig. Maybe occasionally one cow and some chickens, you know. Well, this man had decided he wanted to marry this young woman, and he had given, he said, I want to have her as my wife, and he gave seven cows. This was unprecedented. It's like, what? You could have got her for a couple of chickens and a pig. Dad's thinking, no, this is the price, seven cows. And so the missionary was sharing, it was the value that this man placed upon this woman that made her blossom into that. He recognized in her some character, some things that he wanted to join his life to, but that what made her really flourish was that he prized her like that. Now that's what God wants for us, and it's both ways. God wants us as husbands to delight in our wife, and that's something that God has to do in us, but we can commit to it, and by his grace we can more and more and more delight in her. And then the same thing the other way. God wants, he says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, see to it that you respect your husband. Honor him. And submission is basically honoring. It's saying, I'm willing to follow you even if I think you're wrong because I trust God's working in you. And so I'm really saying I believe in you because I believe in God. And when a man has a woman that says, I believe in you, there's nothing he's not going to be able to do with have confidence to step out into. That's what God wants for us. So delight in each other and realize that as we do this, we're looking just like the triune God. So we pursue oneness because this is what God made us to be. We pursue working together because this is how God ordains it. And we pursue delighting in one another. And in doing that, God is going to let us shine with his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your plan, your design. We praise you for the gift of being able to be made in your image, to be a relational being, to be able to be loved and to love, to know that you know us exactly as we are. You know our secret thoughts that we're not even fully aware of. You know our hearts that we don't understand. And you love us. And you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have placed great value upon us, even though it's nothing in us, it's the value you have chosen to give us in giving us your Son. And now you give us the opportunity to show that and share that with each other. We love because you first loved us. Father, we pray that you would help us, each one of us, to repent in areas we need to repent, to see in clear ways that we're being inconsistent. We say we believe this, but we're living like we don't. Lord, forgive us and help us keep on seeing that, like layers of an onion, keep exposing areas that need to be repented of and need to be changed. And Lord, give us grace. Keep pouring out your grace upon us and make us like you. Make us loving. Make us pictures of Christ in the church, and make us pictures of the glory, of the joy and love of the Trinity. And we ask these things for your glory. Amen.